Let's look together at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we come to verse 19, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, which we have read. We are considering in Romans 12 what we might think of as some of the most basic duties in the Christian life. These are instructions for believers who know the saving mercies of God. Verse 1. We come in this section of the chapter to the subject of evil and what should be our reaction to it. We saw, beginning in verse 17 last time, recompense to no man evil for evil. That is, don't retaliate with the same as what you receive if it's evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That is, discipline yourself to show good in every circumstance in the sight of all men. Let men see your good works, Jesus said, not your evil works. And verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If peace does not exist, make sure it's not your fault. Make sure you've done everything that you can, everything possible to live peaceably with all men. Use every means at your disposal to be a peacemaker and not a troublemaker. And the context here is across the board, whether it's with unbelievers in the world or whether it's with fellow believers in the assembly. Certainly the words in verse 14 would refer to those who are unbelievers, outsiders who would persecute us. Here the subject is a bit more broad. It's any evil that might come to us. Underlying all of this is the assumption that there will be evil and that there will be trouble, there will be conflict, as much as we try to avoid it. And as difficult and painful as it is, there are conflicts, and we ought to endeavor to be peacemakers rather than troublemakers in every relationship that we have on this earth. Maybe you have that neighbor who is difficult to get along with, and you do everything that you can to be a good neighbor and to be friendly and to be nice and to calm him down when he's angry, and it doesn't do any good, and he's still angry, and he still raises his voice and stomps off, and you wonder, is he going to come back and burn my house down, or is he going to come over and shoot me next time, or what? I hope none of you have that kind of situation that you're dealing with. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, verse 19 continues this subject, and the first part of verse 19 is something of a reinforcement of the first part of verse 17. In verse 17, it's recompense to no man evil for evil. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. But he's going to add some reasons and arguments here in addition to this. So this isn't just a needless repetition. There's a purpose here. And surely we all recognize the need for repetition and for reinforcement of this admonition here. Knowing human nature as we know it, we know our own. And we know that others is no different from ours apart from the grace of God. And so we need the reinforcement here. Notice, however, he opens with this address, dearly beloved. This is an inspired literary device that calls our attention, that gets our attention. There is direct address and direct instruction for us here. If you want to make sure something is heard by someone, you may call their name at the beginning of the sentence. You may say, Joe, I'm telling you, thus and so. Well, that's what Paul does here. Dearly beloved, it's as if he knows the difficulty of the instruction that he's about to give. And he wants to make sure that he has our undivided attention. Dearly beloved, he says, avenge not yourselves. So this is what is forbidden. Revenge. Avenging. Or vengeance. It's all the same root word. And as we said last time, this is our natural instinct. To avenge ourselves. To recompense evil for evil, in the words of verse 17. To get even. We say, you've got to fight fire with fire. Well, no. In fact, the believer is forbidden to do that. I think it's safe to say that most of the time, the one who is the aggressor and the one who is the troublemaker expects you to retaliate in kind. Even wants you to try to get even. Because then he'll feel justified in his being the aggressor in the first place. If he can get you to be aggressive like he is. And then things escalate. And both are at fault. He doesn't want to be the only one at fault. And so, don't cave in and give this evil person what they are wanting. They want the fight. They have conflict in their hearts with God. And that conflict with God spills out into conflict with man. And they expect conflict and they enjoy picking and starting the fight. And the instruction here is, don't fight back, turn the other cheek, don't accelerate the fight, don't add your gasoline to the flame that's already burning there, de-escalate things. And I emphasize once again, this instruction is with regard to personal offenses. We are not to be our own jury, judge, and executioner in personal offenses. We are not to be the judge in our own affairs. That's not to say that there's not a place for public justice, for public offenses. In fact, Romans chapter 13 tells us that it is exactly the case that civil magistrates are appointed to judge and punish evildoers. That's for public offenses. Here we're talking about personal offenses. There's also a place for self-defense, whether it's on a national level or on a personal level. The Old Testament lays out the principle of protecting your home from someone who would be breaking in at night, protecting your family, protecting the vulnerable ones around you. That's not what's under discussion here. You know, poor John Piper tried to apply this in that kind of situation and says if an intruder came into his home, he wouldn't protect his wife. Now, he's confusing two different biblical scenarios there. Well, we are not to avenge ourselves, but rather, it says, give place unto wrath. And in a way, I wanted to kind of rush through and finish the chapter here today, but we need to just give ourselves to verse 19, and perhaps we'll finish next time. There's no need to rush through this. Give place unto wrath. To give place means to make room for, or maybe to step aside to accommodate and make room for. Make room for what? For wrath. Give place unto wrath. And there are some outlandish ideas and explanations as to what wrath Paul's talking about here. It's very obvious in the context. He's talking about the wrath of God. The quotation that he gives from the book of Deuteronomy, indicates that, "For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Or as Deuteronomy reads in our English Bible, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." The wrath of God is in view here. And Paul first mentioned the wrath of God way back in chapter 1 of this letter. And he's referring to it again here. Give place unto God's wrath. In other words, don't act upon your own wrath and make things worse, but make room for God to exercise His wrath, because wrath belongs to Him. Vengeance is His prerogative. This teaches us, among other things, that retribution is, in fact, a lawful principle. But the question is, who is to give the retribution? In personal offenses, it's not us. It's God. And even as Paul quotes from Deuteronomy here in the Old Testament, we could also consider the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, where we read in Proverbs 24:29, "Say not, I will do to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work." Solomon says, don't say that. Don't do that. Don't try that. God is the one who renders to every man according to his work. God is the paymaster. "I will repay," saith the Lord. Vengeance belongs to Him. It's His possession. It's His prerogative. It's His right. Vengeance is mine. We must leave it up to Him. He is better suited to be a judge than we are. His method of retribution is better than ours. We would either be too severe or too lenient. God's vengeance and retribution for evil is just right. Every time. And so Paul says, don't get in God's way. Step out of the way. Make room for Him to come and operate as He sees fit. We must not get in the way of God's dealings with the aggressors and the offenders. When we do, we short-circuit the process of God's working. We will only impede God's better method. And so we should simply get out of the way so that God might work in His own way. To put it in other words, we must not obstruct justice when it's God's justice that needs to be manifested. This, beloved, is a simple principle, isn't it? But how difficult it is to exercise. We want to insert ourselves and get involved and even the score. The Christian here is called to self-restraint, self-control, self-discipline. And think of it in this way. When we step in to avenge ourselves, what we're really doing is presuming to take the place of God, which is a very great evil in itself. We've only added evil to evil under those circumstances. Presuming to take the place of God is a very dangerous place to be. Now, let's consider what this looks like in real life. Let me give a good Old Testament example. Think of David. Especially in his younger years, before he was king, he'd been anointed by Samuel, but it was a private anointing. Saul is still officially the king, and God's anointed and on the throne. Saul seems to have figured out, and of course the prophet Samuel told him as much, that God was going to raise up a new king, and it wasn't going to be from Saul's family. There wasn't going to be a dynasty of multi-generations there. Jonathan wouldn't become king, in other words. It would be someone else. And when David shows such courage in battle, not only with Goliath, but on other occasions as well, and when there's a good spirit in David, and David has the whole package just to be a really good king, Saul is moved with envy and is angry, and he watches David, he watches his every move, and he even tries to take his life on a couple of occasions. Then begins, you know, David goes into hiding, and Saul goes into searching. There's a couple of occasions where David had the opportunity to take the life of Saul. He had some of his best soldiers with him, or best friends with him, saying, now's your chance. Look at this. This is the providential opportunity we've been waiting for. And David refuses to lift a hand against Saul because he is still officially the king and in some formal capacity the Lord's anointed one. What was David doing there? He was giving place to God's wrath. He says that to Abishai, I believe it is there in one place. He says, I'm not going to raise my hand against him. The Lord will take care of him. And that's exactly what happened. In the end, God dealt with Saul in the perfect way, in his own divine wrath. And it was in a way that left no shadow hanging over David's reputation or that would be a bad mark against him in his own kingdom. That's a tremendous Old Testament illustration. Let me point you to one in the New Testament. And there are others in the Old Testament. You know, the way Mordecai dealt with Haman, he just is patient and minds his own business. And the Lord took care of Haman, didn't he? In a way better than if Mordecai had gone after him. Well, in the New Testament, think of what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Paul's giving Timothy some last minute instructions here. And he says this, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Here is Paul practicing what he preached. He didn't go after Alexander the coppersmith. We don't know what Alexander did or how evil it was. It must have been pretty bad for Paul to bring it up in a letter here. This wasn't just some little minor thing. This was a major personal offense. He says, he did me much evil. Much evil. Did Paul do any evil to Alexander? No. He does have a duty to warn Timothy about Alexander, and which needed to be done. But notice he says, the Lord reward him. He says, vengeance belongs to God. I leave Alexander in God's hands. The Lord reward him according to his works. He goes on to say, of whom be thou ware also? For he hath greatly withstood our words. But then notice what's next here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. At my first answer, that is when he first had a formal appearance before Caesar, no man stood with me. Again, this is just unfathomable. We know there were believers in Rome. Where they were, why they disappeared. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this isn't the first or the last time that this kind of thing happened. When God's servants are in trouble for preaching the gospel, oftentimes they have to stand alone. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Then notice what he says, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Again, Paul didn't go seeking revenge on these who deserted him. Far from it. He was praying and he was prayerful that God would not hold it against them. So what's he doing? Once again, he's leaving it in God's hands to do as he sees fit, knowing that he knows best. And I don't know how many times we've had occasion here in Romans 12 in the last few messages to read these verses. words, but we must read them again here today concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfect example of all this that he set for us. It says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Oh, you know, those chief priests and elders there in the nation of Israel, they would have felt a little bit on better ground. They would have felt a little justified if Christ had lashed out at them and railed against them. He did no such thing. It says he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's just another way of saying he made way for God's wrath. He gave place to the wrath of God the Father, who is the righteous judge of all. And so, Christian friends, we must be patient when it comes to personal offenses. And we must wait on God. We may have to wait until judgment day, when the truth all comes out, and we must be patient to wait even until then. Now, before we close, let me mention this. In cases involving earthly courts and proceedings of civil justice, we should use what lawful means are available to us. And I base that upon several passages in the book of Acts by way of example. Let me just read these to you quickly here. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were unjustly beaten and put in jail. And so then, the next day, when it's time for them to be released, Paul says, you're not just going to quietly release us. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. Several laws had been broken here in their arrest, their beating, and their imprisonment. That is, he and Silas at Philippi. And he says, and now do they, that is the magistrates of the city of Philippi, do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul insisted that the magistrates acknowledge their mistake, and that they acknowledge it publicly. Here, the matter had gone beyond personal offense and had become a matter of public justice. And so Paul was right in his demand. Again, sometime later, we see Paul in Jerusalem, avoiding another unlawful arrest by the Romans because he was a Roman citizen, and avoiding another unlawful beating. And he avoids it this time by asserting his citizenship. And we have that in chapter 22. In verse 25, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Paul knew exactly the wording and the language to use, and he puts it forth just in way of a question. And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. And a little later it says that the chief captain was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. He hadn't yet beaten Paul, but he was getting ready to, but just arresting him and putting him in chains was a violation of the law for a Roman citizen under those circumstances. And so Paul here was using lawful means that were available to him, asserting his citizenship in order to avoid another beating. In the next chapter, we see this interesting scene, and I think we mentioned this one just a few weeks ago, but let me read it again. So Paul is he's appearing before the Jewish high court here, the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." So Paul said unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Do you think that you are above the law and that you can have me hit on the mouth here because of what I've said?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. I didn't know. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Here we see Paul being respectful to the high priest, though perhaps a bit blunt in what he said, but he did not take back his insistence that what this priest had ordered was unlawful. He was protesting the abuse of authority that was going on in this courtroom. But the thing that I especially want to point out is Paul doesn't jump up and run over and try to hit Ananias on the mouth, does he? What he says is, "God will smite you." He gives him a warning that he's making place for God's wrath, and God will judge Ananias properly. This principle in our text may, in fact, shed some light upon these psalms in which the judgment of God is prayed down upon the wicked. We call them imprecatory psalms. But think of this perspective. In those psalms, the psalmist is not taking matters into his own hands, is he? He is making way for God's wrath to be manifested. He's even praying that it might be manifested, but he is leaving the wicked in God's hands for God to deal with as he sees fit. Well, you don't have to pursue this subject very far without realizing it's difficult. It's easy to talk about. It's more difficult to live out. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's easier to get in the pulpit and preach than it is not to avenge yourselves. He said, it's easier to pack up and go to the foreign field as a missionary than to not get revenge. And so we need the grace of God in a big way here, all of us. And we need wisdom to distinguish personal offenses from public offenses and the like. We need wisdom to know how to handle each situation. And if you sense a lack of wisdom, and you look back and you think, I know I've made mistakes, I could have handled this or that better. Remember this, and I'll close with this. This is a great comfort and promise from the book of James. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. And of course, in the context, he gives it to those who ask. Anyone who asks him for wisdom, he'll give it to them. He gives it to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He won't be angry with you for asking for wisdom. He won't refuse your request. He won't reproach you for asking for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Well, let's make that our prayer to the Lord as we work through this very searching and challenging few verses here at the end of Romans 12. And God willing, we'll finish this up next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your wisdom. Our own is insufficient. The challenges are too great for us to sort out ourselves or to handle properly ourselves. We need your help. We need your wisdom. We need your grace. Help us in our response to evil. Help us not to be the source of evil. Help us not to be the evildoer. And when we are done evil by others, help us not to get in the way of your system of justice and your vengeance and your dealing. You know, Father, we live in a world of sin and conflict. We pray that you'd make us peacemakers. We thank you that you are the great peacemaker who has sent your Son to be the reconciler, to bring us to you. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.